Hello there. As it's the first Sunday of the month, we are looking at the Apostles' Creed, and we're in Article 4 now of the Apostles' Creed, which said, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead." Now, that phrase, "he descended to the dead," wasn't part of the original Apostles' Creed, and I don't know how it ended up in the Creed, but it's there because there's quite a mysterious passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 which talks of Christ preaching in prison after his death. And some people actually believe literally that Christ went to hell after he died. I don't believe that. I think it's just vividly, the phrase "he descended to the dead" is just vividly reinforcing the point that Christ actually died and was buried. And because of that, I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm just going to dwell with the point that the Lord Jesus suffered, died, and was buried. And we're going to be labouring on what the cross means. We did this in 2020. It was the first Sunday of the month sermon series, what the cross means and how it applies to Christians based on John Murray's book, Redemption Applied and Accomplished. So if you want to get into that, we can direct you to the podcasts and the sermon notes and whatnot, and you can have a good feast on what the cross means. But for today, we're going to look at Isaiah 53 and expand what the cross means, what Jesus' death did, and how it applies to Christians. So those are the two points. What the cross means, how it applies to Christians. So, without further ado, let's hear God's word. Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 10. Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 10. "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his white mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's God's word. It's a beautiful and profound passage that we've just read. It was written 700 years before the time of Christ, and it is usually read in churches on Good Friday, or usually in preparation for the Lord's Supper. It's a very good passage that's full of rich truths. And so, without further ado, let's get into it. What does the cross of Christ mean? What does the cross of Christ mean? The cross is the death of Christ. He died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the only man other than the Lord Jesus who's named in the Creed, the other person is the Virgin Mary, and he was the Roman governor of the time, and he sentenced the Lord to death. He was in charge of Rome on behalf of the Roman Empire from the year 26 AD to 36 AD, and he was the one who, though he said he had nothing to do with it, he wanted nothing to do with it, he was the one who actually sentenced Christ to death. he has a pivotal place in that sense in the history of the gospel. But what does it actually mean? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, as we've established, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a pure life, died on the cross as our substitute. That's the first key word I want to draw out. Substitute. We're familiar with this concept. If you're into sport, football teams and rugby teams make substitutions. They bring one person off and bring another person on. That person has substituted. They are in place of the person who's come off. And that truth about the cross of Christ is fairly clear in this passage. Verse 6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The previous verse says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement which brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed." He was condemned and he was put to death in our place. We hear this a lot in church, that we owe two debts to God. The debt of perfect obedience and the debt of payment for our sins. And God is not unjust to demand perfect obedience from us even after we've sinned. That's justice and righteousness and holiness, and God cannot but demand that of us. It's not a limit on his power, it's just consistent with his nature that an all-holy God would demand holiness from his people. So Jesus is our substitute. He lived the life that we should have lived, the life of perfect obedience to God's law, the life from a pure heart of love, loving God and his neighbour perfectly, and so fulfilled all the commands of God. That's God's law. And of course he was Jewish, so he lived under the law of Moses, which contains the law of God, which is binding on everybody. But he lived specifically under that covenant that was made with the nation of Israel, so he fulfilled that as well. And so in both senses, he fulfills the law given to Adam and to Israel, and is the perfect expression of the true Adam and the true Israel. So even in his life, he is our substitute and our representative. He's our substitute and our representative. He lives in our place. He lives the perfect law of God, and he stands justified. His obedience includes his death on the cross. His death on the cross was the charge that God gave him, that he willingly undertook. John 10, verse 18, "I lay my life down, no one takes it from me." He voluntarily, in obedience to the Father, laid down his life. And on the cross, he bore your sins. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12, which we didn't read, but it's still very profound, he said, "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." He has our sins placed on him. And the debt you owe to God for your sins, he pays in your place. All of it. So every sin that you commit, the sins in public and the sins in private, the good things that you should do that you haven't done, and the bad things that you shouldn't do that you have done, the sins of thought, word and deed, the sins that you can't even remember, and the sins that you cannot forget, all of them are paid for through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can this be, people say? How can a man bear the sins of the whole world? No mere man can pay for the sins of the whole world. And you know what? I agree with you. again, it's funny. You hear objections to Christianity and you actually find that you agree with many of them. No mere man, no mere woman, no person can bear the sins of the whole world. We can't even bear the weight of our own sin. But this is God in the flesh. This is God in the flesh. And remember, he has two natures. That's why as God, he lives forever and never dies. But in his human nature, he does die. And it's one person. That's why in Acts, it's called the blood of God. Acts 20:28, I think it is. Just popped into my head. It's that truth. That truth that he is two natures in one person forever. And the blood of God on the cross died, is shed for us. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, as Charles Wesley says. The immortal dies. The Lord Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. That's why we call him the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, a special, pure, holy lamb was set apart. He had to be pure and without blemish, and it was killed and offered to God for sins. Well, this is the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy in everything he did, pure in everything he did, and offered himself as a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God, as we heard last week. So he is our substitute. And this death, you see these two words in Scripture quite a lot. Ransom. You know, in Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom meant you pay, in the ancient world, as in most of history, slavery was a form of employment. And for someone to free a slave, they had to pay ransom money. They had to pay the owner a ransom. And that meant the slave was free. The slave was not a slave anymore and could go and live as a free person. And that's what we are. We are born slaves to sin. As we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we are prisoners of dead in sin, sons of disobedience, and prisoners to the prince of the powers of the air. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we're born in. And the blood of Christ is the ransom payment that sets us free. It's called redemption, bought out of slavery. That's what we are if we're in Christ. He is the ransom. It's paid to God, who planned all this, who in his grace gave us a saviour, and we are free. Free. No one can exact, no one can demand that payment from you ever again. Once the slave was free, that was it. No one could say, go back to your master, you have to go back. They said, no, the price has been paid, I am free. And that is what you are today, dear believer, if you're a Christian. Christ's blood has been shed, the payment has been made, it's done, it's gone, you're free. Hallelujah. Another word that's associated with the death of Christ that starts with R, we've heard ransom, redemption, is reconciliation. Imagine, just to keep that analogy going, imagine if someone freed a slave, they could go and live wherever they liked. But suppose the person who freed that slave was an incredibly rich man who lived in, say, a palace. You know, like the posh places in California, Los Angeles, you know, opulence and riches. And then the slave was brought into their home and they could live the life that they live. They're adopted into the family. Well, that's what God has done for us. In Christ, he doesn't just set us free and then off you pop, do what you will. He adopts us into his family. We become blessed. with all the heavenly riches and blessings that Christ has, the promise of a home in heaven and a heavenly Father who will love us and protect us and defend us and keep us safe and bring us safely home, because Christ is a complete Saviour. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effects of it go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It's finished. It's done. It's over. When he cried, it is finished. That's what it meant. It's paid. No offerings are necessary now for our sins. The one sacrifice has been paid and it's done. And now we are reconciled to God. We have peace. We are reconciled. We who are at war with God are now at peace. And it's not just a truce. It's a new family connection with Almighty God. We are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And all, as you know, Psalm 103 verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. That is the beautiful truth, the compassion and mercy and pity and generosity of God through Jesus Christ. That briefly is what the cross of, is some aspects of what the cross of Christ means. And now we're going to tease out, I've mentioned some of the things it does for the Christian, but we're going to tease it out a bit. And I'm going to tease out two other great blessings. We talked about adoption. We're going to talk now about being justified and being made holy. This is the second half. What the cross of Christ achieves. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first and major blessing of the cross. Being justified. Justified, what does that mean? It's an act of God's free grace whereby all our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is credited to us and received by faith alone. Let's read that again. It's an act of God's free grace, where a sinner is forgiven all his sins and credited with the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone. The life and death of Christ mean, as I've said, that everything you've done has been forgiven by God. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, which we looked at, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through the riches of his grace. It is God's grace and God's desire to forgive you. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He forgives us because he is gracious and because he is just. Why is it just? As a Christian, you can ask God for justice and not worry about what might happen to you. You know, you hear some preachers say that. When people are angry with God and ask God for justice, people sometimes say, don't ask God for justice, ask him for mercy. And in that context, it's right. But a Christian can ask God for justice, because you don't have to fear the wrath of God anymore. You don't have to fear God's justice. Your debts have been paid. So you can ask God for justice. It would be unjust of God to hold your sin against you, because Christ's blood was shed to pay the price for it. And as I've said, no one now can say to you, you owe God this. No, your debts have been paid. Everything that you've ever done has been forgiven. And God knows everything, but he uses language in the Bible to make a point. And in Hebrews 8 verse 12 it says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I will remember them no more. It means I will not hold them against you. But and again, God knows everything, so he knows everything that's going to happen before it's happened. But He's using that language. He's using that language to emphasize that, how forgiven you are. And look at what he's done. He's given us the word to explain over and over and over and over and over that we are forgiven, but he gives us the sacraments, which we're going to remember today. Sacraments, the ordinances, the tokens of God's covenant that he's given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to remind us that you are forgiven. As surely as you take this bread and drink this cup, your sins have been forgiven and he will not hold them against you. As surely as you hold the bread in your hand and take the cup, that's the confidence you can have that Christ, the righteous one, has paid the price for your sins. All of them. Your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities. All of them. And don't forget, you were born with a sinful nature that you'll have from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb to the moment you die. And that has been forgiven by Christ's blood. But it's not just that. It's not just that. Christ's obedience was perfected, and the ultimate proof, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks, is that God raised him from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. Death could not hold him. God raised him from the dead. And that, again, is the ultimate proof. Christ's obedience was complete. He was justified before God by his works. He's the only person who can say, I obeyed God fully, and he stands justified. And in his righteousness, we are justified. Because we're united to him by faith. So his righteousness is ours, and he will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach, above accusation, before God. The righteousness of Christ is yours. And it's received by faith alone. Credited, or the other word is imputed, we don't really use that word. But credited, it means, you know, when someone puts money in your bank, whether it's a boss or a gift, your bank account is credited. That is yours. And your life, your standing before God is completely and fully righteous. So rejoice, Christian. Rejoice that you are accepted, you are beloved, you are righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. The empty-handed trust of God, and it's faith alone that means we're righteous before God. It cannot be any other way. It cannot but be that way, because we stand in the righteousness of another. We stand before God clean in Christ. You can have peace of conscience. You can have peace in your heart. You can look God in the eye and claim his promises because of who Jesus is. You can know joy and peace even in the hardest time, knowing that ultimately you are safe forever in Christ Jesus. And that's how we receive these blessings. The other blessing, being made holy, or sanctification, which is a work of God's free grace, whereby the Christian is conformed more and more to the image of God, dying to sin and living to righteousness. Dying to what's wrong and living by what's right, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful truth too. And I used to wonder that when I first became a Christian. We sang the hymn, "There is a green hill far away." And there's that verse that says, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." And I wonder, how does Jesus die to make us good? Well, the chapter to read is Romans 6. Again, I mentioned it. The greatest blessing is union with Christ. and the Christian is united with Christ. And Romans 6 deals with this. It talks about us being united to Christ's death, that when he on the cross died, our old self, our life of sin, our life of disobedience, our life of evil, died with Christ. And when Christ was raised, we were raised with him, so we can walk in newness of life. Our old self has died, and our new self, which we've been looking at in Ephesians, has been raised to new life in Christ. So we have the power, by the Holy Spirit, through the grace of God, to put off the old self and put on the new self. To speak, to feel, to speak, and to act in a holy way. All because we're in Christ, and Christ has died and rose again, and we have died and rose again. So the sin that you're struggling with, yes, it's forgiven. But the sin that you can't seem to conquer, know that there is power in the blood of Christ to break that sin. You may need help. It may be an addiction. It may be something you need to talk to the church about, and we can see if we can support you in that. But know that that is what the cross has achieved. You can be as holy as you really want to be because there's power in the blood of Christ. You've just got to want it. The Lord Jesus has given us so many means, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to conform us into his image, to be like Jesus. There are any number of other blessings. Again, we preached a whole year on this, on what the cross of Christ achieves, but time races on, and I must now bring this to a close. What should we do? What should we do? Well, we should say with Paul, God forbid that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. Or the cross of Christ. We should boast in Christ and his cross. That he has died for our sins. That we are now forgiven. That should be our boast. That should be, what's the old hymn? This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. We should be boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be rejoicing in him. We should be delighting in him. We should be wanting to be like him, to gaze on him, to be Christ-centered in everything that we think, say, and do. That's what we should be. That's what we should be. So rejoice. Receive Jesus today as you are. Receive him and give your life to him. Rejoice in the forgiveness of your sins. There's forgiveness of your sins every minute of every day. So if you've been a Christian and you think, you know, I've been a Christian however many years and I feel like I've just wasted my time, you're probably being hard on yourself. But the other truth is, there's a new start always with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new start with him. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. There's always a new start with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our rescuer. He is our rescuer. And you are united to him forever. Rejoice in that. And we would say, another application, we should commit to him and to his church. We need to be reminded of these truths over and over and over again. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. To remind us and to remind our minds and to feed our hearts that Christ has died for us. That we must receive him by faith, that we must walk with him all the days of our lives in righteousness and holiness. in obedience and humility with joy. And we do it with his body, the church. He died to save individuals, yes, but he also died to save a church, a holy people. We're saved as individuals and as a group. We're in covenant with him. It's the covenant. It's the seal of the marriage. Like a wedding ring, the Lord's Supper is the seal. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the signs and seals of the new covenant, the new agreement. And we do it together as a church. So commit yourself to church. Delight in Christ's work in the church. See Christ working in your brothers and sisters through the church. You can't grow in holiness and Christ-likeness on your own. You need the church. This is the way he's ordained it. So commit yourself. And you can't rejoice in Christ fully without the church. Because we rejoice in what Christ has done for me, but I also rejoice in what Christ has done for you. Because your story is different to mine. And we get all that together by being a body. The body of Christ. He is our delight. He is our boast. He is our joy and crown, now and forever. Amen.